Last week we were starting the looking the our first look with the genealogies of Jesus Christ. If you guys could turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. We won't be reading the passages, we've already read this earlier. But I want to take a second look through the genealogies of Jesus Christ. It's a second look through the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And I remember last week I struggled reading through this, right? There's all these unfamiliar names. The only names that kind of resonate with me was Math and Salmon, and Levi, and all these other names that there is on there. All these strange sounding names. And last week's point I wanted to show was that when we look at Jesus' genealogies, it taught us three important truths. So that it will humble us, especially knowing the fact most of these names are not known. If I could just do a review before we go much more deeper. The first thing we saw last week was Jesus' genealogy reminds us that ultimately we are nobody in man's eyes. People forget what we have done. The same thing here. We see a lot of names that are forgotten. Secondly, Jesus' genealogy teaches that God, yet ironically, in contrast to man, God does remember who we are. God does remember who we are. And thirdly, Jesus' genealogy teaches us that God is gracious and merciful with the genealogy. Now, I want to expand a little bit with the third point. How is Jesus' genealogy shows the grace and mercy of God? How does the genealogy of Jesus shows the grace and mercy of God? And I think the way it shows us this is the fact that when you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it shows us very clearly that God is a faithful God. That God is a faithful God, that whatever He says, whatever word He says is a promise. And therefore, in our life, by way of application, whatever you are going through, whatever situation, that you can say, I can look to a faithful God in my financial need, in the area of my sin, I'm struggling with sin, but I know God forgives me, and the Word of God says He will cleanse me, and you can trust and bank on those promises, because God is a faithful God. And the genealogies of Jesus Christ shows the fact and the truth. He is faithful, and you can put all your trust, 100% of all your heart and trust, into God and into Christ. Turn with me real quick to Psalms 33. If you guys, Derek, I'm going to need your help today. We'll put up the passages of genealogies the whole time, but we're going to be actually doing almost a Genesis through Malachi. Walk through the whole Bible to show the faithfulness of God that the genealogy shows there. But let's put your pinky or thumb or bookmark or receipt or iPhone in Luke chapter 3 and turn with me real quick to Psalms 33. I want to reiterate the truth that God says, that God teaches the truth in the Word of God, that God is a faithful God. If you're turning with me real quick to Psalms 33, we read this about what? Like about 12 weeks ago or so as we were going through Psalms with the scripture reading. Psalms 33, as we slowly turn over there, Psalms 33 is a one of the many psalms in the scriptures. And when we look at Psalm 33, in verses 4 it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." I love this. I think this passage captures the point that I want to convey to us today. That listen, the word of God, it says, is upright. In all His work, He does according to His word, and He does it faithfully. And that's a promise that we need to see. Do you see in your life the faithfulness of God's word? And more importantly, do we see anywhere in Scripture that whatever God promises, He fulfills all the way through? And I could say here, ladies and gentlemen, God's word, whatever promises says, if it has not carried out yet, you might say, I look around and it's not happening yet. Yet it will happen in the future. Every one of His promise will be fulfilled 100%. You say, well, some people say, well, Jesus Christ has not come back yet, but there's Old Testament prophecies, New Testament prophecies. Yeah, there are passages that have not occurred yet, especially His second coming. But when I look at Scripture, the first half of it has been fulfilled with His first coming. His virgin birth as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 9:6, His death in Isaiah 53, in Zechariah 12:10, and all these other passages. We see it happen. And that should encourage us to say, whatever else promises it has to talk about Christ and also for us, that He will cleanse us, that He will make us new, He will make us new creation, will happen. And I hope today's passages, it's funny, we talked about earlier when I was watching the video of VBS, I mean not VBS, of retreat, I thought, is this going to be our retreat? Because our church retreat isn't like that cool normally all the time. Not to say, you know, it's a lot more spiritual, and I think like, whoa, you know. And I know he's, what's his name, is interested with BB guns, right? I was looking at this, and I was like, wow, I wish we could do paintball, you know. Your pastor hasn't shot anyone with paint for a long time, right? The last time was somebody's bachelor party, right? But that's not the main point, right? That's not the main point of a retreat, right? We know the main point is really about God and our spiritual life. But so many times when we read the Bible passages, we need to do the same exact thing. We need to see first the glory and the majesty of God first, and then to say, knowing the glory and majesty of God, how do I, as an extra in God's majestic story, fit in the great movie of the man's redemption? How do I fit in as an extra into that? And I think when we look at this, I hope today, I want to, so many times we could look at a Bible passage, we could hear preaching where people, listen, it's not about us. The Bible, if you're reading the Bible and all you see is just a bunch of rules, then you're doing it wrong, right? You're reading it wrong. The Bible, yes, has rules, but I think it's important also as well, an application of that is also to worship God. To look at the scripture and say, wow, and turn to the person to the left and to the right, isn't God amazing? Isn't God faithful that he carried this story through and his will has been carried through still, right? So I want to focus today really on the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. So that, and then after we walk to apply this to our life. Today it will not be so much a three-point message, but we're going to be looking through slowly walking from Genesis back to Luke 3. And I think that's the format we'll do, is to see these names and say, has these names occurred in the Old Testament previously? And to see when it's in the Old Testament context, it shows the faithfulness of God. Unlike Matthew chapter 1, which is also the other genealogy of Jesus Christ, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 begins from ascending order, descending order from the most recent all the way to the most oldest. As you see, it begins with Jesus. Then it goes all the way back, and all the way back in verses 38, where it says the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, and the son of Adam, who is our long, 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 long time ago great spiritual papa, right? And then also way back to God also as well. Now, I want to first begin by saying is the fact that when we look at Adam, I think we see the Adam. When we go back all the way to the genealogies of Adam and then Seth, and even when we the other names that most of us know about is in verse 36, the name of Noah and Shem, we actually see the faithfulness of God shown in the fact that despite God's wrath against our sin, God is faithful to us, to his promises. And when it's God is wrathful and he's patient with us, that actually equals God is merciful, right? I think we need to realize that. We need to live in our life knowing that God has shown us great mercy. And if you really understand that, your life will be a life filled with thanksgiving, filled with the joy of thanksgiving that God is merciful to your life. Now, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn over there. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll just leave all the genealogy up on the screen of Luke chapter 3, verses 28 to 38. But as we have that in the screen, just so that it reminds us, we'll be flipping through the Bible a lot today just to see mainly the faithfulness of God. We know that God, when he first created man, the first man was named Adam. And then the first woman was named Eve. The first marriages occur there because we know this from Genesis 2:24. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. So from this first man and woman analogy, you see that at the very beginning of God's creation order, his own creation order, he establishes marriages between a man and a woman. Now, we're not going to go with the implication of there, but I just want to point that out so that we say that man, Adam and Eve is here. And one of the first commands that we see mentioned in Scripture is actually a prohibition. It's a prohibition that is recorded in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. I'm sure we've grown up here at Sunday school, children's story all the time, right? Verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat, but for in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. God says he's given us everything to Adam and Eve, anything you could have except for one prohibition, this one tree, the tree of knowledge you should not eat. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty reasonable, right? Pretty reasonable. But of course, you see, what happened in Genesis 3 is that man messes this up. Right, Adam and Eve are our great spiritual, our great father, biological descendant that we descend from. They end up messing up. Now, oftentimes people sometimes say, especially in evangelism, why is it so unfair that God gives me sin of someone else's mistake? Well, if you're so good that you pass the test, I'm pretty sure God would have you be Adam and Eve, right? Obviously, I think every one of us is represented in Adam and Eve in the fact that we would all feel also as well, just equally as well of Adam and Eve with this test. Now, when we turn to Genesis 3, we see the fact in verses 7, they ate of the fruit, and the consequences is in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin covering, and they were hiding now from God. Then because of their sin, God is a holy God and cannot stand sin. You see in verses 14 to 18. In verses 14 to 18, God declares a curse. God declares a curse upon the Adam, Eve, and the serpent also as well. Let me just read verses 14 to 18. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your husband will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and has eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see that God does not play with sin. But I also want to point out here in this passage, you still see the hint of the mercy of God. Remember earlier in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? It made it very clear in verse 17 that if you eat of this, in that day, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew there, it says the word, literally, I know it says in the English, you shall surely die. But in Greek, it's actually two words. From death to death, right? It's the emphasis of the repeating of the word move, death. It's emphasized, and you will really die. Hey, listen to me again. Listen, you will die for emphasis here. And then you see the mercy of God, even right here in the midst of God's wrath against sin, in the fact that he cannot tolerate sin. You see the mercy of God in the fact that Adam and Eve was not struck dead right away, right? He went on to live for a very long time by our standard, yes? He went on to live another 900 years or so, right? And that's the faithfulness of God. You see in the fact that he is merciful in such a way that when you see in verses 37, it should read this. If we know our Old Testament, you will be amazed at the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God and the fact that when after the son of Adam, you see that there's another lineage, the son of who? The son of Seth, right? Now, of course, Adam didn't just only have Seth. He also had many other children also as well. But yet, even in verses, this middle of this context of all these curses, did you realize that in the middle of this curse, God actually gives a promise? Yes? In verses 15, let's look at verse 15 carefully again. Just right after pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, and we know later in Revelation that serpent, the serpent of old, is actually Satan here. In verses 15 it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now I want to say, this verse here is not talking about when you walk out, let's just say in the middle of Texas, and you see, oh no, there's a water snake. Ah, oh, you're scared, and then the man starts stomping on this snake. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. This verse here is actually a messianic prophecy. It's actually a promise that from the line of Eve, from Eve will give birth to a seed, to a child, a masculine child that eventually will crush Satan. Now, I read this verse for the longest time as a young Christian thinking, I don't know how all these preachers say it is messianic prophecy because I don't see exact context. But I think as time goes on, you'll see that the word seed throughout the book of Genesis is referring to a seed that will come very narrowly, that will be the one that will crush Satan. Of course, as time goes on, we'll see that this seed will also save all humanity also as well. And even in our evangelism, one of the things I like to do is, of course, apologetics. One of the things I really love talking to Jews, because I really love asking them, hey, could you bring your scripture? Could you bring your Tanakh? Because when you say Old Testament, they're like, it doesn't figure, because they don't see it as Old Testament, because we have a New Testament. They see it as just the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevim, which is the prophets, and the wisdom literature. are combined together. Now, in the Jewish literature, they also, you know, today we have all these Bible translations. What are some of the versions you guys have? NASB, what else? ESV, right? Sometimes I use the NLT, non-literal translation, because I just quote verses from memory and I butcher it, right? Non-literal translation, right? We have all kinds of Bible versions, but the Jews did the same thing way back then also as well. They translated to another language. To the Greek, they called it the Septuagint. And to Aramaic, they called it the Targums. In the Aramaic Targums, way before Jesus Christ, in this passage, they said, they paraphrased it and said, this will be fulfilled in the time of the Messiah. In other words, they identify the seed to the Messiah also as well. So the idea, it's not Christians made it up in Genesis 3:15. Even the Jews themselves, if you read their Aramaic Targums, they specifically call the seed the Messiah here, right? Now, the fact that this is, there's a promise here. The promise here, I think it should, we should not miss this. God is angry against sin. And yet, in his anger, he made this promise that he will redeem mankind by crushing Satan also as well in his scheme. I don't know about you, that should give us comfort, yes? Because in our life, now listen, we live in a West where it's so easy. We could go through life not thinking that there's any spiritual realm to life, right? There is a demonic realm in life. Now, we should not know about this and make us be afraid. Anything bad happens, you think, oh no, Satan is behind everything, and then you live a life that's paralyzed. Because Scripture makes clear, now listen, in Christ we have victory. But at the same time, we should not be so naturalized, we think everything in life, there is nothing demonic that ever happened. And if you realize there is a demonic realm and that God will send someone to crush everything, the schemes, when church splits off, oftentimes, it's not just only because people disagree, but oftentimes it's a scheme of Satan, right? Of making people, flattering their pride and bringing out the flesh of them and making them live it out. Where Scripture, I think, talks more about the satanic realm, attacking unity of the church more than anything else in the New Testament, as you see. But moreover, when you see this, I think you should see the mercy of God also as well. Now, we see in verses 36, what's another name that is familiar to most of us in verse 36? Noah, right? Most of us remember, maybe perhaps as church as little kids, you have VBS and they had a picture always with an ark, right? With a giraffe sticking out, smiling face, right? And with a rainbow and everything else. Noah is a name that we remember, and perhaps some of us know the name of Shem also as well. Now, I think this also reiterates again the fact that God is faithful. He made a promise that he will definitely bring out someone that will crush Satan, and I would say later on in Genesis 12, reveal that this seed, this special one from Eve, will redeem all the world and all the nations also as well. Now, turn with me real quick to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. If you're following along with me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Now, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, in way of context, Genesis 6 to 9 is the story of Noah. After talking about Adam and the genealogies and everything else, in Genesis chapter 6, we see that God is pretty upset with man's sinfulness. In verses 5 to 7, it describes God's response towards the offense of man's sin. Verses 5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent on the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord says, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for man to animal, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, when we read this passage, we ask ourselves, whoa, God is taking sin very seriously. He has the right to wipe out everybody. Now, if you remember Genesis 3:15, if we were to read this in Jewish eyes, you have to say, but what about God's promise? What about God's promise that from this seed, there will be one who will be born of Eve that will crush Satan? Will this person be born? He hasn't even been introduced yet. And yet, I think you see here, the faithfulness of God, listen, the faithfulness of God is shown that even though God is really angry against sin, but because he made his promise that he will indeed crush Satan, he will not destroy all of humanity. And then if we think about that, he will still keep his promise despite what we see in verses 5 to 7, that he wants to destroy all of humanity for the wickedness of our sin. Then we see God's faithful mercy found in verses 8. Verse 8 only is the transition now. from talking about God and all the sins of the world, verse 8 suddenly says, introduce a name named Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on through the genealogies of Noah. Mentioning the genealogy of Noah, that Noah, he was a righteous man, right? The generation of Noah, which should invoke things earlier from Genesis chapter 5, right? Now here he is, and the world's going to be flooded, but yet God is still gracious because Genesis 3:15 has to be fulfilled and has to be prophesied. And of course, God spared Jonah. Wrong prophet. I think about a year ago when I was preaching Jonah, right? Noah. And then from saving Noah, he also saved his children also as well. 8 people of all the world were saved. Now the reason why he saved this, I think, wasn't just because Noah was righteous, but because he had to because of God's promises. And I think this is an application for all of us also as well. We have many sins in our lives. We struggle with guilt. If you live a right Christian life, you'll realize it's hard being a Christian. You will have a guilty conscience at times. But part of it being a Christian is that we have the promises of God. We can go before Him in prayer, corporately with one another, or alone before God and say, hey, Lord God, I am so down with my sin. I know, you know, the more I know who I really am, you know, there's sometimes even after Sunday I preach a message, I think, man, I go home, I talk about myself a little too much, you know. And there's a part about you realize, hey, there's sin. We're just so filled with ourselves, with selfishness, with everything else as well. But go before God and say, I'm going to see the promises of God. And Lord God, you say that you will forgive all my sin. You will cleanse me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if I confess it, you will cleanse me and wash me and make me new. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to go before you. I'm going to trust your promises. And before you know it, God will cleanse you, washes you, and change you, and mold, and develop, and change your character to become a new creation from what you once were to now something new, honorable, and beautiful in God's eyes. That's the faithfulness of God. Will you go and hold on to the promises of God more than your experience of your own sin also as well? Moreover, we also know that not all of Noah's kids was righteous, right? If you notice that there's a theme in our scripture, is God does something awesome for somebody. And after they do that, guess what happened? Right afterward, the next chapter, the next verse, they fail, or their children fail right away. After God has faithfully saved them from the flood has resided, God gave the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, with the symbol of the rainbow to remember that he would never again destroy the world by flood in Genesis chapter 9 verse 11, 9-11, right? 9-11 says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the world. Again, this is a universal flood. Some people read the Bible in Genesis and say, oh, this flood is not a universal flood. Then you make the Bible not true, because there's always flood destroying all parts of the world all the time. But this is a promise that never again he will destroy the whole entire world again. And the symbol he has for that is a rainbow, as a reminder. And right after that, you see the weird, freakish story of Noah's being naked and his son and being all weird. And then we ask the question is this. God promised, yet despite the sinfulness of his son, he still promised, this Genesis 3:15 is true, there will be a seed that will come that will redeem his people and crush Satan. Then the question is, which line? And I think the line you see is found in verses 26. When Noah made the prophecy about the cursing to upon his son and the blessing. Noah, verse 26, he said also, that is Noah, said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now we see here, I think, the fact that he pronounces blessing upon Shem. We are not surprised that the blessing is not just only material wealth right away, but that the messianic line, the seed of Eve, will be from it. In such a way, when we read verse 36, we're not surprised. We can say, wow, the faithfulness of God from Noah will also be the son of Shem that is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have not realized already, this seed, this messianic seed, is Jesus Christ, right? That's what the purpose of the genealogy of Jesus Christ here is for. God's faithfulness continues on into Genesis chapter 12. We also know that the genealogy of Jesus also include Abraham. Now turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 1 to 11 shows the universal history of all of man. Genesis 1 to 11 shows that this is all way back our ancestor. And I think when we're thinking about the seed, when we're trying to find the seed, the purpose of Genesis, I think, is actually, I think the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Amen? I think it is about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:11 lays the universal history down. And then from Genesis chapter 12 to 50, it's almost a game of, where's Waldo? Like, where is the seed going to be from? We know it's going to be coming from somebody. But now let's know, and it's almost like a funnel. Among all these candidates of possible people, who's going to be the Messiah coming from? Where's the seed of Eve that's going to come, that's going to crush Satan? And then it's going to get more narrow. Out of everybody, the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel and the nations disperse, speak different languages, and it goes on to say, verse 10, the different descendants and what they call the Table of Nations, all these different group people that's going to come, you know, we see the different race that's going to come from there. Where is the Messiah going to come from? It's going to come from Shem's line, specifically down, to narrow down, to Abram, and we know later on his name is Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, you see in verses 1 and 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." You see that blessing occur again? "And make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Of course, it goes on, we don't have time, but Genesis 15, 17, and 21 will again reiterate this promise. It's such a big promise that God calls it a covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, and a promise that there will be a seed. And I know sometimes in our version says seeds or descendants, but the Hebrew word there is zera, is actually singular. One seed. And that should actually make us think, where did I see seed earlier before? It's in Genesis 3:15. It's saying that this seed will come from you. Of course, there'll be many nations also as well. But as a result of this, now we find a new information in verses 3 of the faithfulness of God. Verse 3 now gives another promise. Verse 3 says that from Abraham's line, all the nations of the world, all the families of the world will now be blessed, right? And I would say this blessing is not just only material blessing, but a great spiritual blessing of a relationship with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Of course, as time goes on, we'll reveal more details about the seed, that the seed will indeed also have to die for our sin and everything else. We could just look back in Luke chapter 3. Among the other names, if I could just ask you guys, and you guys could answer me also as well. We've already looked, going backward, we've looked at verses 38 earlier, verses 36. What are names are familiar to you as you go working backward? Verses 34, we've seen Abraham, right? What are names are familiar with you? 34 and onwards and upwards. Anyone else? Say again. Jacob, okay. Jacob, his faithfulness. Okay. Any other names? Judah. Okay. Esau, Judah, okay. Judah, right? Okay. Okay. And we go on, and then we see, I think, the other name that most of us are familiar with is actually David. And he's the son of who? The son of Jesse, right? Now, at this time, we would also see that the prophecy we saw earlier, I think the application we saw earlier, is that God's faithfulness, despite his wrath, equals mercy. And we also want to see here, I think, at this next phase, when we see, is actually the Old Testament also promised that there will be a king that will one day come and will fix everything right. And specifically, it'll come from the line of Jesse. Turn with me real quick to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Turn with me real quick to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I'll make the point later on that the king of David, the Davidic king that will come reign the whole world one day, the other part of the scripture also said that this is the seed. But for now, I want to establish that from the Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it makes a prophecy that from Jesse's line, there will come one day a future king that will change everything and turn everything that is upright and fix it up all again. In Isaiah chapter 11, let me actually turn over there. Isaiah chapter 11, I think the number one book that mentioned the most messianic prophecy is actually the book of Isaiah. More prophecies of the Messiah is mentioned in Isaiah. of his second coming and his first coming than in any other book. The second book in the Old Testament that has the most is actually the book of Zechariah. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "Then a shoot will come from the stem of Jesse." Actually, the Hebrew word there for shoot is actually Nazir. And I actually think that's part of why Jesus was born in Nazareth. But that's a whole other sermon, a whole other time. So there comes a little shoot or a little Nazir will spring from, or a little Nazarene, from the stem of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ear hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And it goes on, and we'll stop there real quick. I think when we look at this passage here, we see that there is a prophecy that from Jesse will come a king that will fix everything upright. Now, Jesse had many other sons. We have many other sons, and we might ask the question, okay, among his sons, who will be this universal king that one day rule over the world? And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you could turn real quick to 1 Samuel 16. Among his many sons, we ask the question, who will the Messiah, who will the seed come from? It probably doesn't help. You probably have to use the table content. It probably doesn't help if I say 1 Samuel is next to 2 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 16, we see here is God sends a prophet, Samuel, to anoint the second king of Israel. Who will that be? God directs by the Spirit Samuel to go to a town called Bethlehem, which is later on where Jesus Christ will be born from. He goes over there. When he goes over there, it's now to decide to pick who will be the son that will be the next king. It's going to come from Jesse's line, as you see in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So he goes over there, and he had at least 7 sons, according to verse 10. It says, "Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" And note in verse 11, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send him and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes.'" And then, of course, in verse 12 onwards, we discover that God doesn't pick people just because who's the oldest, out of respect, out of cultural expectation. He picks the youngest. Matter of fact, he picks him because of his heart. He picks David, a man that we know from the rest of the other scripture is a man after God's own heart. And the Messiah, we also see throughout many other passages, we'll only look at one, but the scripture makes prophecy that from this line of David, from David's line will come the seed. And plus Isaiah chapter 11, we see the seed will not only redeem all the nations, according to Genesis 12:3, but now will also be a king, and I would even add a universal king also as well. Turn with me to Psalms 89, verse 37. Turn with me to Psalms 89, verse 37. Let's back up a little bit in verses 35 to 37. Genesis chapter 89, verses 35 to 37. It says this. This, by the way, is a Davidic song, and I think it's making a prophecy about the line of David. Verse 35, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Verse 36, "His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Salah. Now, I know in the English, does all your version, verse 35, 36, it says descendants? Does it all say plural? Does any of your versions say singular?
Line.
The line, okay. Okay. I would add also as well, in the Hebrew, the word there is actually a singular word, zera. which oftentimes is people could translate. It is used oftentimes also as well in the sense of, you know, there's common singular word that's plural in of its nature. But I would actually say this verse here is not talking about, oh, David will forever in his reign will always have kids ruling over Israel. Because if you say that's the case, then the Bible is not true. Because at this moment, is there someone from David's line that's ruling over Israel? The answer is no, right? Is there someone ruling over Israel during the time of Jesus that was from the line of David? No. If you know anything about King Herod was a mutt, right? He was a blend of Edomite blood and a little bit of Jewish blood. He was just a mutt. And he was definitely not from the line of David's line. That's why people always want to overthrow him. King Herod. What we see in verse 36, I think it's saying here, is actually the seed. It should be echoes of earlier, we remember Genesis 3:15. The seed who will crush Satan. The seed who will come, who will bless the whole nations. The seed who will come from Jesse, who will finally make every injustice turn around, and he will be faithful. He will one day turn every wrong thing, every injustice you ever experienced in this life. Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, will one day make up right. The seed who will one day rule and make everything right. Here's the one in verse 36, the promise that this king is the same king of the promise in Isaiah chapter 11 earlier and in 1 Samuel 16. This one is the same one that is the seed of earlier of Genesis 3:15. In other words, if you guys are feeling me here, I hope we didn't get all lost in theology. My point is, so that you don't get lost in all the theology of all the verse, is that God is faithful. Thousands of years later, he still remembered his promise. But now he's adding more to his promise. And he's saying, I will fulfill this. From David's line, you will find somebody that will be the Messiah, that will fulfill all the promises of Scripture that we saw earlier, previously. Now, we know Israel's kings, not every one of his David's sons is godly, yes? Right? There's many of his sons that were what? Very wicked, right? What did God eventually do to Israel and to the kings of Israel? He finally decided to punish them, right? With the ABC, right? The Assyrian captivity, a really mean nation, and oftentimes that's how God judged sin. They bring someone else more wicked to punish someone else's sin. Then after they bring someone else with that, right? Brought the Assyrians, took away the 10 tribes, punished them. But then the two lower tribes still retained, and they still had their king. So they didn't take the warning seriously. So then after the Assyrians, God brought in the Babylonians / Chaldeans, and finally brought all other tribes, all the rest of the tribes over also as well, and end the king and the reign of Israel. Now, if you were to be a Jew in 586 when the Babylonian army came in, and you open your scripture, and you would say, is God faithful? Oh no, God has taken away the king. God has brought the Syrians, the Babylonians, and Chaldeans, and killed all these massive people, and killed a lot of people from the line of David. No more king will ever reign from 586 onwards in the line of David. You might say, did God mess up his prophecy? Did God mess it up? I would say no. The reason why is because God will continue, right? If you guys are feeling me now here, right? I remember Thursday, a few nights ago, we were talking about favorite movies. My sister was asking favorite movies. People were saying all kinds of movies. And I like Philip's answer. You guys remember? Anybody remember Thursday night? Okay, I remember. Philip's favorite movie is, what was your favorite movie? Philip? What's your favorite movie? Oh, okay. Well, he's pious right now. But his favorite movie is actually The Lord of the Rings, right? If you don't feel me, right? The Bible is not just only a book. So many times we fortune cookie it, right? We grab a verse out of context and we become our life verse, right? It becomes like this mini fortune cookie for us, right? We just grab a little verse and then there's, you know, sprinkle it upon us like a, you know, ice cream sundae, cherry on top, sprinkling it and just make our nice a little bit better. But may I submit to you, when we read our Bible, yes, there are verses of blessing. But don't forget, the Bible is a great epic story. The reason why people love Lord of the Rings, the reason why people love all these epic stories, because there's a grand story, and the greatest story ever told is God sending his seed, the messianic king that will come on earth to redeem you and I. If that doesn't excite you, then you're probably doing it wrong with your Christianity, right? God sends this messianic king, and we say, oh no, will this king be wiped out? Will there be a king? Will there be a great return of the king who will come, who will redeem all of us and save us and finally fix everything that is wrong? And I would say, if you are reading the Bible as a Jew, you say, where is this Messiah? For 586 to the point when Jesus Christ was born, about 2 BC or so, 1 BC or so, they've been waiting. And I would say that God is still faithful, even though there was no king outwardly. And I want to say, by way of application, when you look around us, when the situation seems impossible, that how could God bless, still be faithful? Could I assure you, continue to trust in God's promises despite what the circumstances look like. Think about the Jews in this circumstance who say, whoa, I look around, there's no messianic king. But God's line still endure. God's line still endure with his prophecy also as well, with the king that is still to come. If we could go back to Genesis, Luke chapter 3, I want to point, call us to attention to a name. You see, after verses 31, David, it mentioned Nathan, not to confuse with the prophet, but it's one of his other sons, one of his less significant sons that's very little mention about in Scripture. Then the other name I think most of us might be familiar with is actually in verse 27, the son of Zerubbabel. The son of Zerubbabel is actually a name that should give, for the Jew reading this, will be a name they'll say, wow, God was still faithful. You have to understand, for about 100-something years, there's no king in Israel at all. God was faithful. God prophesied in Jeremiah 29. Oftentimes people remember Jeremiah 29:29, right? That verse about, he has a plan for you. But we forget Jeremiah 29:11 about how, yes, God will punish Israel, but only for 70 years, and he will bring them back. 70 years later, the people of God in the Babylonian captivity, some of them, not all of them, came back and formed the nation of Israel again. And among their leaders, among them, was actually a man named Zerubbabel. If you guys could turn with me to the book of Haggai, you say, where's Haggai? It's a book we don't turn to often. If you know the book of Matthew, make a left, and you're in the book of Malachi. Make another left, and you're in the book of Zechariah. And you make another left, it's Haggai, yes, right? Three books from the left of Matthew. It's a book we don't turn to often. I need to take a while to turn there, right? Haggai 1:1 says that this is the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I call out to you violence, yet you do not save. And it goes on and on of what the prophet saw. The purpose of Haggai is God sends the prophet Haggai because Israel, they went back to the promised land. God fulfilled his prophecy of 70 years that they will be back. They came back, but as we've always, even with us today as God's people, sometimes God fulfills a prophecy. We think, wow, God is so faithful. But then a few years later, we forget the goodness of God and we go back to our old ways. In this instance here, when God sends, wait a minute, did I read Habakkuk? Sorry. Verses 1:1. In the second year, Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and it goes on. So you see that God brings the prophet Haggai. And the reason why God brought a prophet Haggai is to tell Zerubbabel, hey, you guys are not faithful to God. God brought you back his great mercy, but you guys did not fulfill your part of the thing, that you ought to rebuild the temple. God had to send a prophet to gently admonish Zerubbabel, who now this time was governor, to say, hey, rebuild the temple, because that is part of the prophecy also as well. I think part of the temple in the future, there will be a future temple in Israel, which that's part of the end-time prophecy, but that's not a, right now, it's my sermon. But I want to emphasize here, God sends this prophet to Zerubbabel. But who is Zerubbabel? Who is Zerubbabel? He's actually from the line of David. Now, if you're a Jew, you'll be excited to realize for 70-something years, God has still preserved the line of David. This is, if you're reading this, your Bible correctly, this should have a Terminator feel, right? Where God is sending someone, still protecting the line that's gonna, of someone that's going to save the whole world. And Zerubbabel is part of that line. The line of David was not snuffed out. It was not wiped out. The line of David continued with Zerubbabel. Notice if you look in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 to 22. God's faithfulness is shown here. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the swords of another. And he's saying here that, hey, Zerubbabel, I'm saying this. Do you remember all these echoes, all these judgment of God? This should remind them of Psalms 2, of all the other messianic prophets, that God will one day judge all the nations. I have not forgotten this. Even though when you look around you, you're a nation that is being controlled by the Persian, I have not forgotten my prophecy. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Signet ring here is a symbol of a ruling king. He's saying, from your line, I will make you, though you right now, you're nothing more than a governor, because you know the Persian will not tolerate someone that comes and say they're king, they're going to invade again and destroy them. But as part of the empire, of the Persian empire, they could only have a governor. While you're only a governor, Zerubbabel, I have not forgotten my promise to your father David. I have not forgotten of my promise to your great-great-great-grandfather Jesse. I have not forgotten, though it has been 500 years or so, I have not forgotten my promises. And I have not forgotten my promises all the way back to Adam, that one day there will be a seed who comes from Adam, a seed who will come from Noah, a seed who will come from Shem, a seed who will come from Jesse, a seed who will come from David, a seed who will now, I promise you, of all the descendants of David, now from you, Zerubbabel, there will be a line, there will be a great savior, a great terminator of sin who will come, who will one day, I will still fulfill my prophecy. And I want to remind you that though you look at your outward circumstance, it looks like God's will has been thwarted by man, I assure you, I will indeed carry it through. Because why? Because God is faithful, right? God is faithful. So by the time when we read in the New Testament, if we are reading this in Jewish eyes, according to our knowledge of the Old Testament, by the time we read this passage in Genesis, Luke 3:27, the son of Jonah, the son of Rachel, the son of Zerubbabel, you would say, man, Jesus, we've been expecting you. We've been expecting you from Genesis to Malachi. And here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Listen, when you see these genealogy of Jesus Christ, you should see the glory of God, that God fulfills messianic prophecy. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Your faith and my faith in Christianity is real. It's not just a hopeful thing we think about, and I hope it's real. But it's real because the prophecies of Scripture, as we've seen all these weeks for 6 months now, as we've been going slowly through Luke, it should make us say, I could trust in God through the toughest of time. God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. Turn with me to Psalms 36, verse 5. Psalms 36, verse 5 says, and note here, this is actually a psalm of David. Verse 5, our English verse 5 says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Listen, you believe that? You believe that God's faithfulness reaches to the sky? Do you believe that God's faithfulness is so plentiful that if we were to count them, they would all add up, even reaching to the skies? If you struggle with believing God is faithful, I think you ought to go to the Scriptures to study the prophecies from the Old Testament onward to see that God is faithful. How does this relate to our world we live in today? How does this relate to where you and I are at today? Realize every promise that God gives you. Read the Bible, not only to see, hey, what does the Bible tell me to do, but look for the promise of God's promises to say, I want to be encouraged and I want to feel the love of God from His promises, right? We need to do that as equally, as just as much, if not more, as much as even as we see to see what does the Bible says we're wrong with and what we need to do. We need to do that. My first time studying Messianic prophecy, I was actually 16 years old. And some of you guys know that my first disciple was actually a janitor. When I was in high school, I got saved. My mom and dad didn't allow me to go to church. And my first disciple was actually a janitor, a guy named Jaime. And some of you guys know that the janitor went to the Christian club, and he just preached his message and said, you know what, we need to live out our life radically. We cannot just be comfortable there. And all my sisters and I, we just bought it hook, line, and sinker. I realized, man, I need to have the Spirit of God and serve Him radically. I started having Bible studies, but I realized I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I went and I asked this janitor and say, Jaime, could you disciple me? Could you disciple me with the Word of God? And he says, what do you want to do? Could you go through with me through the book of Matthew, verse by verse? And of course, when you begin with Matthew chapter 1, what is that? The genealogies of Jesus Christ. And I remember even 15 years old, this guy opened the scripture. I just read it all by myself and all I saw was just names. But he opened the scriptures to me, a young kid, 15 years old, you know, just 3 months old, saved. I was a chicken that just got hatched. I still had like eggshells still stuck in my head. I was just saved, just zealous with no knowledge, very little knowledge. And this guy showed me from the Old Testament, this guy that was just a gardener, just didn't even have a high school diploma, got saved, was a gangbanger, was a druggie, you know, to always telling me about his PCP stories, and all I know is just PSP, not PCP. And he's going on and sharing with me the Word of God, right? All these things to show the faithfulness of God. Live in light of the faithfulness of God. And you know what? I look back at it, even after these 13, 14 years, I've heard a lot of good preaching. Heard John MacArthur preach. I've heard a lot of good preaching. But I remember that man, Jaime, showing the genealogies to me and saying the point is this. God is faithful even when you're not. And live faithfully because He is, right? I think that's the application we ought to live by. I say this all the time. I know in message, I repeat myself all the time. I look back at my 13 years as a Christian. The toughest times for me was not in seminary. Was the toughest time was not in UCLA. Was the toughest time was not even in Iraq. The toughest time for me as a Christian was the first 2 years in high school when I felt like I had no one else to look up to. And I realized, you know what? I have to live this faith and really believe it because the Word of God says it. I have to live this out, and not just only live it out, because I have to live this out. And if I'm leading this Christian club as a president, if I'm leading my sisters with Bible study, and if I need to grow, I realize I cannot depend on anybody else, but I need to depend on the promises of the faithfulness of God. Listen, the promise and the faithfulness of God is enough for you to live your life. Don't just look to man. Don't just only look to the church, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is faithful. And you count and say, so that we could sing in Psalm 36, verse earlier, also as well, that He is faithful. His faithfulness reaches up to the skies. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer.